Turn in your Bibles to Ezra 9. We'll be in Ezra 9 together this evening. Two things that we're going to see. Ezra 9 is pretty much entirely, there's a little bit of narrative leading in, but Ezra, as I said to the children, discovers that the people have been sinning. They've been sinning a particular sin, that is, they have been marrying and giving their sons in marriage to peoples around them, not the people of God, but peoples who worship other gods, and they've been intermarrying with them. Ezra is devastated by this. If you can glance back through the previous page or two in your Bible at the headings, you'll be reminded that we've really only just gotten Ezra to the Promised Land. Remember, they were all in Babylon and under Cyrus. They were allowed to go back and rebuild. An initial group goes back and they rebuild. And we get in chapter 6 of Ezra up to the point at which they finish the temple. Some years pass, however, when in chapter 7 we meet Ezra. And the previous chapters, 7 and 8, have essentially gotten Ezra to the Promised Land. And now this is the first thing we read about that happens once Ezra gets home. There's two things we're going to focus on tonight. One is the model prayer of repentance. We are to be a repenting people, and Ezra gives us an excellent example of what true repentance looks like and how it is that we go about repenting. But the other thing that we're going to talk about is the particular sin that the people there in Israel were guilty of. And while there are some changes between then and now in terms of how God's command is applied, there is still, in the command that they were breaking, an appropriate and applicable instruction for us today. So we're going to consider that instruction and how it applies. Let me pray for us, and we'll read Ezra 9. Father, be with us tonight as we open your word. We come to your word, all of us together, insufficient to read this word and to understand it and to find in it the words of life, to be led to the truth by our own minds and hearts. Father, we give up any attempt to do that, and we throw ourselves entirely on your Holy Spirit, whom you have promised will be present, will be at work as this scripture is read in the hearts and minds of your people, and will apply it to our hearts and minds so that we are transformed into the image of Christ. Do that this evening, we pray, Father. Ready us for Christ's return, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Ezra 9, beginning in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the people of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a tenant, given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What an excellent prayer from Ezra. We're going to walk through the elements of that repentance this evening as we consider our first point, a model of repentance, a model of repentance. We are by nature, as those who have been raised with Christ in newness to life, newness of life, repenters. We are new creations, so we can say that we are inherently those who repent. Repentance is the flip side of the coin of conversion, the other side being faith, the only response to the gospel that will serve to save. And as evidence of salvation is faith and repentance. Not merely repentance on that one day that you prayed the sinner's prayer, but a life characterized by repentance. Repentance, it's not saying this too strongly to say this, repentance is the work of a Christian. The Shorter Catechism helpfully defines repentance for as repentance unto life as a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Ezra is beside himself when he gets this report. It's not just, though it would be sufficient for him to react this way, merely having been informed of the sin. But more than this, as he makes clear in his prayer, this is what got them sent to Babylon in the first place, was breaking God's law, giving no care or concern for God's law, not being in any way repentant for breaking that law. And so Ezra here is now going to lead the people. We'll see the people's response in next week's sermon. He's going to lead the people through a process of repentance. And he does this first by providing this model prayer of repentance. And so for just a few minutes, I want to talk about, recognize these few things that we see in the prayer. First, true repentance is expressed physically and spiritually. True repentance is expressed physically and spiritually. Now, you may be wondering where in the world we're going with that, right? If you've ever observed two little children who have fought, and a parent instructing one of the children to apologize to the other, and that child stands there stone-faced and says, "I'm sorry." Nobody witnessing this is under the delusion that there's repentance in that child's heart, right? Look again at our text, at how Ezra reacts. It's not just words, is it? He doesn't just say things. Look at what Ezra does. It says that he gets this news. Verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at that point, he rises from his fasting, still wearing the garments and the cloaks that are torn. And he falls upon his knees and spreads out his hands to the Lord, his God, and prays. True repentance is expressed not just in words. It is expressed with our entire person. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every time you are in a position to need to apologize to someone, that you need to tear hair out of your head or out of your beard, right? There is an appropriate expression of remorse, of grief for our sin, appropriate to the offense that's been committed. There are cultural elements here, right? Certainly the way that Ezra expressed his grief here was deeply rooted in cultural expressions. And so it's not that we have to take from these verses that we are to always be pulling hair out of our body, casting ourselves on the ground and tearing our clothes. But it is a very clear expression physically, outwardly, of his grief. And certainly the more serious our sin is, the more we ought to be expressing our grief for that sin and our guilt outwardly. In today's terms, I wouldn't even say that you always need to weep when you repent. But you know what? There's some sins you should weep over. There's no amount of personality that can excuse refusing to grieve your sin and express that grief appropriately. True repentance is expressed physically and spiritually. This is rooted in the fact that we are not mere spirits. The human person created by God is body and soul, and sin comes from a cancerous body and soul, and requires a body and a soul to repent in grief outwardly of that sin. True repentance is expressed physically and spiritually. The truth is that true repentance, you won't be able to help expressing it physically. If you have genuinely acknowledged your sin, and if it is particularly hard sin, you have done something that was particularly destructive or wounding, you won't be able to keep yourself from grieving outwardly. This is true repentance. And listen, the elders in this church, we have a responsibility at times to judge repentance. When particular sin has come to our attention, we have a responsibility to come to the one who has been accused and determine if they have in fact sinned, and if so, to call them to repentance, and then even to judge that repentance for their good, for their soul, to judge that repentance. But that's not just for us. Every single one of us ought to be grieving and hating our sin in our hearts. And it is a terrible, terrible warning sign, a red flag to use today's cultural language. If you are able to sin and not grieve it, you're in a very unhealthy place spiritually. I would encourage you to seek out your elder or someone that you trust in Christ and begin working through why it is that you are able to sin and not be grieved by that sin. True repentance is expressed physically and spiritually. I don't really have time for it, but it's such an effective illustration, and it's time that all of you knew the story The staff knows the story, and they give me no end of grief about it. But I was on a church staff years ago. This is before I was even a Presbyterian. And we did one of these personality tests. And then we had a professional take the staff off on a retreat and take all the results of our personality tests. And we sat in a big circle and talked about things that made us work well together and things that made us not work well together. It was a kind of a team building exercise. And I was one of the first ones that they worked on there in the circle. And I and the group were informed that when Matt is when you're working with Matt on a team, Matt doesn't care how you feel. Matt wants the facts. Matt's trying to make decisions and move forward, and your feelings have no bearing on what's best. So if you want to work well with Matt and get everything you can out of Matt, don't tell him how you feel about something. He doesn't care. We start going around the circle, and we get to this guy on the other side of the circle, and in the course of his time in the circle, he just dissolved into tears and was pouring out his heart. And the professional that was with us was being very understanding. And he said, that's so hard. Thank you for sharing. Hey, everybody, I want you to just, would you take a look at Matt? I want you to look at Matt for a second. And I had drawn my legs up. We were at a lake house. I had drawn my legs up onto the couch and was sitting with my hands around my throat. It was completely subconscious. Completely subconscious. And I had my hands around my throat, and he said, Matt is physically expressing what we talked about earlier, about how he doesn't feel like feelings move us forward towards any meaningful objective, right? I've grown so much since then. This was years ago, right? We all, especially as adults, we understand this, that the stronger the thoughts and feelings are inside of us, the harder it is not to let them escape. Even if you don't say anything, right? I, as a pastor, am up front a lot. I've had people at Covenant when I was on staff there. We would sit up front during the service when we were in liturgy. And I've had people come up to me after the service and say, what was that face you were making? Oh, didn't realize I was making a face. Can't possibly remember what that was about, right? But I, you know, you're sitting there and you're thinking things, and your body and your facial expressions are giving you away. Brothers and sisters, repentance. We shouldn't even try to hold that stuff in. In repentance, when we come to recognize what we've done, it should pour out of our mouths. It should be written on our faces. Our body language should communicate clearly how grieved we are that we have sinned against God, against a brother or sister in Christ, against another image bearer. True repentance is not only expressed physically and spiritually both, but true repentance owns guilt and sin. It doesn't use minimizing language. Did you catch anything in Ezra's prayer here where Ezra was attempting to deliver himself and his people from the just wrath of God by arguing that it wasn't, I mean, come on, look around God at the circumstances. It's tough. Not a lot of eligible women. They went and they found those women. I mean, it was wrong. They shouldn't have done it. We're going to repent of it. But, I mean, mitigating circumstances. Ezra does no such thing. Look at the language that Ezra uses when he begins to talk. Not only has he expressed his grief, his repentance, in fairly dramatic form and fashion outwardly, but when he begins to speak, he says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. That is, we're drowning in sin. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. If it was a pile of trash, they would have finally accomplished what they were trying to do at the Tower of Babel. They finally built that tower to the heavens, built out of all of our sin and our guilt. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For generations and generations, God, we have been guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. Ezra makes no attempt to minimize it. We try to minimize our sin as a way of removing the burden of guilt. That's why we do that. And if you pause just long enough to think about it, that is the instinctive reaction of a sinful heart. Because the gospel is the good news that you don't have to lift a finger to take away the stain of sin and guilt. True repentance owns guilt and sin. It doesn't minimize it. It doesn't excuse it. And it uses God's law as the standard. Look at verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? In other words, we have no defense, no excuses. For we have forsaken your commandments. Generally, no. Specifically, the commandments which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. Is it a random rule that God gave that nobody understands, but I mean, I guess if God said it? No, as always, it is a command given by God for our good. Because you see, by keeping this command, the people of God continue strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to their children forever. True repentance owns guilt and sin. It doesn't try to minimize it. In fact, completely the opposite of minimizing it, Ezra turns to the very law of God and says, that one right there, that's the law that we broke. And we have broken it completely without any recourse. We have this excellent example from Ezra here of true repentance. We, the people of God, are repenters. If we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are inherently, by nature now in Christ, repenters. And listen, sometimes repentance is hard. Sometimes it's embarrassing, shame-bearing. But it is the only recourse we have in the face of our sin and guilt, is to accept it, to confess it, to admit it, to repent of it, to be grieved by it and hate it and turn from it, knowing that Christ has done all that is necessary to remove it from us. And He will remove it from us. He has, and He will, finally and forever, perfectly. I had an entire second point tonight, and I'm not going to be able to really walk through this second point. But that's okay. If I get taken to task for only talking about repentance tonight, it's been a good night. This is such an important part of our lives as Christians. If you're not repenting, and often, then you're probably not paying attention. All of us are daily, hourly, struggling with sin. And if you're not, it's not because there isn't any sin there or temptation. We ought to be repenting before God. My second point this evening was marriage in the Lord. The particular sin that they were committing is still, in fact, a sin for us. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll recall so much about how God related to His people was in the context of an ethnic identity as well. The particular Jewish people were His people in the Old Testament. Now, the fact is, if we were to go through the Old Testament looking at it carefully and in detail, we would discover that there was always a place for the Gentiles in His people. And not just potentially in the future, but right there in the Old Testament, there was a way for Gentiles to become members of the household of faith. And Exodus 12 tells us that when they did, there was no separate law for them. That is, they became as natives in the land. But what do we do with this today? It's not an ethnic command, but it is a spiritual one. That is, we are not free to marry anyone we want to. That Scripture teaches us that we are to marry, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, in the Lord. And Paul uses all kind of language of freedom around that. As long as the one that you wish to marry is a believer, you have all kinds of freedom. You can marry anyone you want, Paul says, as long as they're a Christian. Now, most of you sitting in here who are of age are married right now. So you don't let this one roll off your back because you've got kids who aren't married yet. Raise them up to understand this, that for our good, God has told us that we are to marry in the Lord. You have friends who are not yet married but wish to be married. Give them wise counsel. It's important that we, if we are to marry, that we marry those who are in the Lord. This is, in fact, remember what we read just a moment ago? What does he say when he gets to the end? He's repeating that command. He says, so that they will live long in the land and eat the food that they find there and hand that land off to the generations after them forever and ever. God is building his church. And yes, he's building it through the proclamation of the gospel and the dead who are out there hearing that gospel and believing and being raised to new life and coming into the church. But listen, again, we are not just souls. We are body and soul, and God is growing his church through the children that he grants to those who are in the church. And if our children begin to marry unbelievers, the church will dissolve. If that were possible. Part of God's program in the world for the church today is that we Christians marry Christians and raise little Christians, right? That's one of God's church growth strategies. And we find that principle here in the text in Ezra. So let's encourage one another and our children to that end, right? Okay, let me close this in prayer.